I want to invite you this morning to open up in your New Testament to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. We'll get to that passage in just a moment. But I want to begin this morning with a story that I came across a number of years back. It is a story about a preacher who, of course, preached one Sunday morning. It's kind of a normal sort of thing. It happened to be to a building full of people. And that particular day, several obeyed the gospel. As you can imagine, there was a great deal of excitement. And the father of one of the young ladies who obeyed the gospel that day, with tears just streaming down his cheeks, after services, went to the back and he grabbed the preacher by the shoulders. He said, "I am so thankful." And the preacher said, "Well, you know, the power is in the Word of God, not any eloquence on my part." And the man responded, "Boy, you can sure say that again." Every now and then, we come across people who, whether they mean to or not, kind of just put us in our place, you know. You may have noticed this. As human beings, we have a tendency to lean in the direction of thinking too highly of ourselves. And I suppose we need to be reminded from time to time just how small we are in the whole scheme of things. And I think we can all agree that it's important for us to know our proper place, to see how we fit in. But I want to suggest to you this morning that really the only way that we can know our proper place is for us to first come to terms with what God's proper place is. And one of the ways that the Lord is referred to in the Bible is, of course, by the phrase that's up on the screen, God Most High. And it's interesting to me that of all the names and all the titles of God that we find in the Bible, and there are dozens of them, this is one that actually seems to be used by his enemies, you know, more than any other. And maybe the reason for that is because of all of the names and all of the titles that are given for God, this is one really that the devil truly wants. You see, he's not terribly interested in being the one who provides. That's, you know, one of the titles of God. Or the one who heals. Or the one who sanctifies. But I'll tell you what, he does want to be the Most High. He wants that exalted position. And it's interesting to me that even the demons would refer to God in using those kinds of terms. In fact, let's look here at Mark chapter 5 and verse 7 when Jesus went into the country of the Gerasenes. There was a man there who was possessed by a legion of demons, we learn. And he fell before him, and he said there in Mark chapter 5 and verse 7, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? This man who was possessed by this legion of demons, this is how he responds to Jesus, or how he questions him. And so the demons who possessed this man recognized who Jesus was, and they understood the position that God holds. Isn't that interesting? But again, let me point out that the devil wants that position. And let me take a moment to look at a passage this morning that I believe kind of indicates as much. It's found in the book of Isaiah. It's in Isaiah chapter 7, or Isaiah chapter 14, rather. Isaiah chapter 14. And I want to begin reading in verse 12. It is a passage that, if you read from the old King James, it's the passage that we get the term Lucifer from. In Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, it says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven above the stars. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.'" And it's been pointed out many times before that this passage, if you look at the context, refers to the king of Babylon. And I think that's right. That's, you know, when you look at what's going on here in chapter 14, you look at verse 4, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. And so that's the primary thing, at least, that's going on here. There's no doubt about that. But I want to ask you a question this morning. Do you think this passage could refer maybe to more than what was going on with the king of Babylon? You know, when you go through the scriptures, especially when you go through the Old Testament, one thing you find is that there will be a passage that in the immediate context refers to something that is going on in the world at that particular point in time. For example, in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and beginning in verse 14, it says there, it talks about one who would be made king, and I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son, it says. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. These words are spoken to David. And it is talking about David's descendants, talking about Solomon ultimately. And yet when you go to the New Testament and you look at some things that are found there in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5, as the writer of Hebrews begins to lay the groundwork for Christ and the new covenant being superior to the old, it says there, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son?'" Now that quote comes from 2 Samuel chapter 7. And here in Hebrews, it's not Solomon that's being talked about, it's Jesus that is being talked about. Could we have the same thing in our passage in Isaiah chapter 14? If verses that were written about an earthly king could ultimately refer to God's anointed, the Messiah, could there also be verses written about a worldly king that ultimately refer to the ruler of this world, as Jesus would refer to the devil? I'm not necessarily answering that question. I'm just asking it this morning. And truth is, I'm not entirely sure about that myself, but I do find it interesting. And whether or not this passage also refers to the devil in Isaiah chapter 14, there can be no doubt that it expresses his intentions. In verse 14, "I will make myself like the Most High," is what is said. Now I want you to see, however, that the title God Most High meant a lot to the Hebrews. Because they lived at a point in history when so-called gods, they were a shekel a dozen. I mean, you would go into a nation and they would have a multitude of gods, and every nation had its gods, and they were constantly bragging about how big and how powerful their gods were. And they would build shrines to their gods on the hilltops, the high places, as they're referred to in Scripture, as if to say, "My God occupies an exalted position, a high position." Yet when the Hebrews saw those shrines, they would think to themselves, "My God is God Most High." That title signified that Jehovah or Yahweh is the sovereign ruler over the entire universe. And so as we begin this morning, I want us to look at a couple of people in the scriptures who recognized God is Most High. There are a couple of passages that I want us to look at where that particular name or title of God is used. And the first is one that I think we would probably recognize as someone who is on the right side of things. It's a man by the name of Abraham, or Abram, as he's going to be called at this point in the story. And we're going to be looking back at Genesis chapter 14, if you want to take a moment to turn back over there. But first, let me kind of set the stage for what we're going to read. And while Abraham was still fairly new to the land of Canaan, there was a war that broke out between some Canaanite kings. Actually, it's the first war that is recorded in the Bible. And the kings who were victorious, we're told, took all of the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, two of the cities that were involved that lost. And in verse 12, it says, "They also took Lot, the son of Abraham's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way." So he is taken captive, all his stuff. And I don't know that Abraham cared about what was taking place between these kings, but he cared about Lot. And so he got some men together, and they rescued Lot, and they brought back everything that had been taken. And that brings us to the part that I want us to look at this morning in verse 17, beginning of chapter 14. And in verse 17, it says, "After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva," that is the king's valley, "and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself.' But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. And the point of all this is this. Abraham didn't need anything from the king of Sodom. And the reason he didn't is because of the God he served. He served, as it says there, verse 22, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Or as some translations put it, creator of heaven and earth. And Abraham didn't need anything from this worldly king, from the king of Sodom, because he served the king of the universe, the maker and thus the possessor of everything that is in it. What could he get from this pagan king that God couldn't possibly give to him if he wanted him to have it? It's interesting to note that the way Abraham responded to the other king that was present on this occasion, Melchizedek, is described not only as the king of Salem, but also as priest of God Most High there in verse 18, and tells us there in verse 20 that he gave him a tenth of everything. Have you ever wondered about that? I mean, what's going on here? Why did he do that? I'm not sure. I'm sure one reason was because Abraham recognized that it was God who had given him the victory, and he was expressing that gratitude. But I also can't help but wonder if it was because he recognized really that all of these things belonged to God in the first place. You see, if God truly is the Most High, then everything under him, so to speak, belongs to him. He is the possessor of heaven and earth. In fact, the Bible tells us that over and over again. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 14, Moses would say it this way, Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it. It's pretty all-encompassing, isn't it? In short, everything belongs to him. Everything we have, we receive from him. Do we keep that in mind? Do we keep that in mind when we do things like give to the work of the Lord? It seems to me that we sometimes get the idea that, you know, we give some of our resources to do the Lord's work, but that's not really how the Bible presents that, is it? In reality, we give what belongs to God in the first place, and we ought to give with the understanding that that's how that is. It is already his. He has allowed us to have it. And it is not as though we do God a favor in all of that. It is a recognition of the fact that he's blessed us. And of course, we could go much further than talking about, you know, collection plates and things of that nature. This is a much broader principle than that. Does God actually occupy the highest position in our lives? Is everything that we have, everything we own, under him and his control? Is there anything that is off limits to him? You know, God, I will serve you, but this one small area I'm gonna keep to myself. Everything else you can have. What we give, again, belongs to him. And we need to recognize that he has a right to everything, to all of it. Not merely those things that we voluntarily contribute on the first day of the week. He is possessor of heaven and earth, whether we recognize that or not. But let's take a look at another man, and he's going to be a little different than the first. You know, Abraham is the father of the faithful, and we kind of get that. He might give us a point or two that we can learn about God, but there's another guy I want us to talk about. His name's really long. It would not fit on the back of a jersey, Nebuchadnezzar. And he doesn't enjoy quite as much popularity as Abraham does, and for good reason, but we read about him in the book of Daniel, if you want to take a moment to turn over there. You know, the Jews, because of their refusal to listen to the prophets and to keep the law of Moses, were invaded by the Babylonians. They were taken into captivity. And during that time, when that took place, when God allowed the Babylonians to come in and to take the city of Jerusalem, wars were a little different than they are now. And I'm talking about technology. That's true too, yes, but that's not my point. You know, wars today are usually fought because of politics and economics, and that played a part back then as well, certainly. But they included an element that sometimes, it still does on occasion, but sometimes doesn't get taken into consideration in our day, and that is the concept of religion. And to people in the ancient world, war was a means of, it was a theological statement as much as it was anything else. And so when you conquered a nation, it was basically viewed this way in the ancient world. Our God is bigger and better than your God, and that's why you lost. And that's one of the reasons why the book of Daniel is so remarkable. Because Judah had been defeated by the mighty Babylonians. And the book of Daniel says that although they were under the rule of a foreign king, God was still over everything. He hadn't relinquished his throne. He controlled everything that happened. And the king of Babylon wasn't the one who was calling the shots. And his God wasn't the one who was calling the shots. But rather, God was in control. And I want to show you what I mean by that. In chapter 3, there's a point where Nebuchadnezzar builds a gold image. It was about 90 feet tall, and he commanded that everybody fall down and worship that image at the sound of music. And anyone who refused to fall down and worship the image was to be, as we know about this story, was to be thrown into a fiery furnace. You know, he kind of took this seriously. And we are familiar with the story of the three young men who refused to obey the king's command, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so they didn't do it. The king even gave them a second chance. They still refused to do it. And Nebuchadnezzar kept his promise. If you look down at verse 19 of the text, then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the fiery furnace, burning fiery furnace, because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated. The flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. And then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. And he declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" And they answered to the king, "True, O king." And he answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Excuse me. And then Nebuchadnezzar came to the door of the burning fiery furnace, and he declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them, it says. What happened? Nebuchadnezzar was not in control. God was in control. And that day, Nebuchadnezzar learned more about God than he had ever known before, and it made some sort of impression upon him. If you look down at the beginning of chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar, to all the peoples, this is a communication, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. What an impressive statement that is. But I want you to also see that that newfound knowledge about God didn't really do a whole lot for him. It didn't really produce a change in his life. He recognized God as the Most High, but there was no corresponding change at first. And in fact, as you continue to read in chapter 4, we find that there is a dream that Nebuchadnezzar has, and he sends for all the wise men of Babylon in verse 6. None of them could tell him what the dream meant, but Daniel could. And so here in chapter 4, in verse 24, Daniel is skipping part of it, but getting into the main part of it. Daniel says to him, "This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. You came to that understanding earlier. You didn't live in keeping with that understanding, but God is going to drive home this point. Knowledge is meant to produce something in us, and it hadn't been for him. And so God decided to teach him. But I want you to see, if I understand it correctly, there came a time when Nebuchadnezzar came to understand, and he came to appreciate who God is. When you look down at verse 34 of chapter 4, at the end of the days, he says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? You know, that's who God is. He came to understand that. And so he finally figured out that the only reason he was allowed to rule over anything is not because of his great power, not because of his great wisdom, but because God had allowed him to do that. God was the real ruler behind everything. And the scriptures are consistent in their portrayal of God as the sovereign of the world. He rules the nations of men. The Most High rules the kingdoms of men, it says in chapter 4 and verse 17. Or as Moses would put it in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 8, the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, Moses said. And so he raises up one nation and he brings down another. And he does that at his discretion. And he decides who is going to stand and who is going to fall. I once read that Napoleon was asked the question, is God on the side of France? And he replied rather cynically, God is on the side with the heaviest artillery. Now let me give you a little history test here. Do you think Napoleon made that statement before Waterloo or after Waterloo? He made it before. After Waterloo, he had a different tune. He said, quoting Thomas Kempis, man proposes, but God disposes. The lesson is often learned the hard way, isn't it? It was in the ancient world with people like Nebuchadnezzar. It is today sometimes as well. But what I want to point out with the time we have remaining this morning, I want us to talk about two important facts that we need to remember and we need to recognize that stem from the things we've been talking about this morning. There are two things I want us to see. The first thing I think we see in all of this is that we need to recognize that we serve a God who reigns over our enemies. God Most High reigns over our enemies. I want to ask you a question. This is going to be a weird question. I know that already, but you know, bear with me. Have you ever asked God to deal with your enemies? We don't usually do that kind of thing, do we? That's not, you know, how it's done today. And I'm sure something like that could be done in the wrong way. But when you look at the scriptures, when you look at the Bible, have you ever noticed how often people asked God to deal with their enemies? And I believe they did that, at least in the accounts that we have, you know, recorded for us. I think they did that in the right way with the right motives. But the point I'm making now is that they did it. And so we go back and in the Psalms, in Psalm 83 in verse 17 beginning, we read, let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. Deal with them, Lord. Take care of them. Take care of them so that they understand who you are. That was the point. I get that the Lord doesn't always handle things in precisely the way we may want him to. In fact, that's probably an understatement. But you know, if we trust him like we should, we can have confidence that God will protect us regardless of the circumstances we face. In Psalm 91 and verse 9 beginning, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. That's one of the passages that the devil used in trying to tempt Jesus, wasn't it? And we may wonder at times, you know, how can that be so? When you look at that, don't you think that? No evil shall be allowed to fall you, no plague come near your tent. And we look at that and we say, I'm not sure that's exactly how that works. Especially if we've ever gone through things in our lives that don't make us feel much like we've been protected. And one of the problems is, for us, is that we tend to think a whole lot more like Americans than we do like Hebrews. And I think I know why that is. We are Americans and we're not Hebrews. We don't live in that world. And the attitude of most Americans, it seems to me, kind of falls along these lines. When something goes wrong, why has this evil been allowed to come my way? And that, why is this happening to me? Let me tell you how that worked in the ancient world, at least among some. Why has God kept so much of the evil that is in the world away from me, including a lot of it that I actually deserve? It's an entirely different perspective, isn't it? You know, we live in the midst of a spiritual war, and the enemy is trying to destroy us. But the picture that is presented to us in Scripture is that God is not going to allow him to do that. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, it says, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. You can get through this. It's the promise of God. Will it be easy? No, not necessarily. And if it were not for him, we would have been destroyed a long time before now. I doubt that we'll ever truly understand it, at least in this life. All the things that God has done to protect us from evil, to protect us from the enemy. That's who God is. That's what he does. And we need to recognize that. But the second thing that I want us to see, and really I don't know that it is entirely different. It maybe is just a variation on the same theme, so to speak. God Most High reigns over our circumstances. You know, it's one thing to say, and we believe it, otherwise we wouldn't be here, that God rules the universe. We know that. But that's kind of abstract, isn't it? But it's another thing entirely to say that he rules in our lives. The book of Lamentations, chapter 3 and verse 38, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? What that says is that nothing happens to us apart from God's knowledge or God's design, or at the very least, God's permission. And I don't mean to say that God always brings about the trials that we face in our lives. I mean that God always rules over the trials that we face. He allows them, but he is still in control. And whatever circumstances we may be facing, we may have a hard time seeing it, but we can be sure that God hasn't lost control of it. That's the point. In fact, we can rest assured that he can even use our circumstances to help us if we'll submit to him. In Psalm 57 and verse 2, David cried out, or he said, I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. Or, as a different translation puts the end of that verse, to God who provides for me. And the heading of that particular psalm, you know, it's an amazing statement. But the heading of that particular psalm is when David fled from Saul and hid in the cave. You know, I cry out to God Most High, to God who provides for me. Well, he did that. It looked kind of touch and go for a while. And this was not an easy time for him. But David continued to have confidence in God. You know, I think it'd be practically impossible for us to learn to place our confidence in God truly without the trials and without the difficulties that we face in life. And the truth is that we need things like that so that we can come to learn that God is truly over all things, that he reigns even over our circumstances. It is easy to believe that when every last thing in our lives is falling exactly like we want them to, isn't it? It's not hard. It's a little more difficult when things are not going well. To say, I'm still going to trust God. He is still the Most High. He is still the possessor and the creator and the ruler of heaven and earth. And I will trust him regardless of what comes. Do we truly acknowledge the rightful place of God Most High in our lives? Another way to say it is, have we given God the highest place in our life? Now, there may be a number of different things that will help you determine the answer to that question, but I want to suggest two. And when I say suggest two, I mean just do that. Bring them up in passing. There are a couple of things that I think we can look at to see, you know, who are we? First, I'd suggest that you can examine your worship if you want to know who you are. If God really is the Most High in your life, let me tell you what you'll do. You will spend a lot of time acknowledging his rightful place. You won't be able to help it. And second, I would suggest that you can examine your worries. If your life is eaten up with things like anxiety about all of the things that you may be facing in your life, it may be that it's time to acknowledge that God is the Most High and to lean upon him and to allow him to help you through whatever it is you may be facing. He'll do it. Again, we don't get to dictate the terms on which he does so or get to decide how that's going to look, but he'll do it. And so let me say again before we finish, if we're ever going to truly learn our place in the whole scheme of things and how we fit in, what we're supposed to do, and the first thing we're going to have to learn is to put God in the right place. To recognize that he is God Most High. And then to acknowledge that everything else is just going to have to fall in line behind that. We may have some of the audience this morning who've never done that. Who've never recognized God's rightful place in this world, much less in their own life. And if you're in that position this morning, if you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you've not recognized him as Lord and been willing to submit to that, then why not today? You know, it's futile. We see it all through the scriptures. It's futile to kind of buck the system and to go against the ruler of both heaven and earth. It just doesn't work. Nebuchadnezzar tried. It didn't turn out well. Others have tried. Same result. So why not submit to him? Who doesn't just demand our service and give nothing in return, but who will bless us beyond our even what we can even ask or think. Why not take him at his word? You're here this morning, you've never obeyed the gospel. Why not come and in simple and humble faith, repent of your sins, turn away from that, and confess the name of Jesus, be buried with him in baptism so you can be raised up to walk in a newness of life. Different perspective about things, different result, a brand new start. If we can help you along those lines, we ask you to come as we stand and as we sing.
Come to Jesus, he will save you, though your sins ask.